We're doing an overview of the Old Testament, and we've flown over the land of Genesis, so to speak. We've looked at Genesis, and we've seen there that God promised to save off of this fallen planet a people that no man can count. They will be so numerous from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the planet, that God is not stingy with his salvation, but that he saves a great multitude, like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the seashore. He promised to save these people from someone called the seed of the woman. Later, God saves a pagan idol worshiper named Abram and covenants with him that he will be the father of this ultimate seed of the woman, that he will be the father of a great nation and father of a people. And then we read about how God takes, through the miraculous birth of his son and subsequent heirs, that God forms a people out of the descendants of Abraham. In the furnace of affliction in captivity in Egypt, they're a people, but they're not yet a nation. They're a people who are related to one another, but they're not yet a nation. And we're going to see later in the book of Exodus that God is still fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Not only has he multiplied Abraham's descendant such that it's now up to probably 3 million people, counting men, women, and children, but that God is going to take this people and form them into a nation and fulfill a promise he made to this 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife. And then God raises up in the book of Exodus, as we've already seen, a man named Moses to deliver the chosen people from their bondage and captivity in Egypt. And at this point, some people, if they're making a movie, they might say, great, God's delivered his people. They're out of 430 years of bondage in Egypt, and they're going to live happily ever after. Someone might even quote Martin Luther King Jr. speaking at the Washington Monument in 1965, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. Kinda, sorta. But it was only the beginning of what was to prove a time of God working in an extended way to make their freedom more real. They were free from captivity and bondage in Egypt, but they were not free in many other ways. They were still enslaved to their sins. They were still a people who needed to be trained and grown up. When a person becomes a Christian, they're not as mature as they're ever going to be. And God had freed his people from their enslavement to the devil, so to speak, their enslavement to Egypt. But it's another thing to be no longer a slave. It's another thing to act like you're not a slave. It's another thing to grow to act like a free man. So today and the next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at how God tests professed faith in him. God tests human hearts. God tests human hearts. And we're going to look at that under 4 points. First of all, we're going to see how God's word repeatedly says that he thoroughly tests all professed faith in him. And then we're going to look at what does testing feel like? What does testing look like? What is testing like? And you kind of go, well, duh, just go through a hard time, dim bulb, and you'll find out what testing is like. But there's different ways of experiencing testing, and we're going to look at some of those. And then the New Testament amplifies the practice. It adds to the practice and enlarges the practice. God not only tests you to see if your faith is real, but he tests you to grow your faith, to make your faith come to maturity. And he also winnows or gets rid of chaff. He gets rid of false believers by testing. And we'll look at that. And then our final point is that God exposes the reality of your faith so that you and all the world can see what you're made of. If you want to know what someone's like, just squeeze them. And we can be all smiley and sweet and just wonderful people, and someone squeezes us and our countenance changes and our attitude changes and our energy level changes and we become different people sometimes. What are you like when you're squeezed? What are you like when crunch time comes? For what you're like under crunch time is what you're really like. You don't really know what's on the inside of a toothpaste tube until you squeeze it. You don't really know what people are like until you see them squeezed. As one man said years ago, who I was in a leadership position in a student ministry, and he was in a leadership position in another city in Denver. I was living in Indianapolis at the time. We both had a number of staff who worked for us, and one of the staff from his ministry was dating someone from my ministry, and he was, or vice versa, I guess, a guy from mine was dating a girl from his. And he said, you know, that guy from your ministry, he really doesn't know her. I mean, he sees her on dates. He sees her at conferences. We're all dressed up. We've got our makeup on. We have time to put our best foot forward. But he said, I've seen her at 6:30 in the morning when she hasn't gotten ready for the day yet. I've seen her when she's tired and strung out. I've seen her in crisis situations. I've seen her in normal times. I really know her much better than this guy who's trying to get engaged to her. He said, I've seen the real her. He only knows the dating her, the person you see on a date when hopefully you try to put your best foot forward on your date. I mean, you don't try to flame out purposefully on the date. So he said, I really know her. And that's the way it is. What are you and I really like? Well, God exposes that through testing. Well, let's jump into it for today. The first point, God's own word teaches that he thoroughly tests professed faith in him. A person says, I believe in God. I'm one of his. I'm a believer. Really? Well, here, just in this passages of scripture we're dealing with now, when the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, they've been delivered from the sovereign rule of Egypt in their life and Pharaoh, and they're ostensibly their own people now. But just like a believer who's been liberated from absolute bondage to sin, but now still has sin to deal with, what is it like for the children of Israel? Well, look at chapter 15, verse 25 of Exodus, and says, there the Lord tested them. And I'm just going to read some verses and refer to the fact that God says, I'm testing them. In chapter 16, verse 4, he says, I'm doing this that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It's one thing to be spending time with God and say, I feel warm and fuzzy and I'm with you, God, anything you want me to do. And then 2 hours later, something can happen. Well, I didn't know you'd want me to do that. You don't expect me to do that, do you? That runs counter to my plans. It runs counter to my will. He says, I'm testing them whether they will walk in my law or not. Will you obey me when it's hard or just when it's convenient? Will you obey me when it goes against the grain of your personality or your agenda? Or will you obey me at any time? Later on, we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, they've been wandering for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is God reviewing everything, the second giving of the law, the second covenant, so to speak, the second giving of the covenant. And he reminds them, he said, I was testing you to know what was in your heart. Not that I needed to know, God says, I'm omniscient. But you don't yet know yourself. You still live in a la-la land about yourself. One of the marks of a mature person is they know themselves. One of the marks of a mature person is they know themselves. One of the marks of a growing Christian is they have a large degree of self-doubt and not much self-confidence, and they have a growing Christ confidence. When you're in your full of yourself, it's like, oh, and there are lots of self-confidence. But after you've been humbled a bunch of times, you begin to get a modicum, a tiny bit of an awareness that I'm not as great as I think I am. I've been reading my clippings, press clippings too much, and I'm not as great as I think I am. And I need to have a greater caution about myself. I need to have a greater awareness that I'm capable of sin. And not that we never try anything, not that we live our lives with our hands folded on a chair, not willing to move. But I'm suggesting that there's a sense in which many people have a false bravado. It's false because it's not true. They project a bravado because they really think they're great. And yet they haven't come to realize what they're made of and how weak they really are. I used to use the illustration about the cartoon character Mr. Magoo, who was very full of himself, though he was blind to what was happening all around him, and how he was wholly dependent on the providence of God not to be killed every day. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3, God tells the children of Israel, he says, for the Lord your God is testing you. I'm putting you to the test. And when they're about to go into the promised land, and they're in the promised land, he tells them in the book of Judges, chapter 3, verse 4, God left some of the Amalekites there, really, for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord or not. Some of the people you were to drive out, you didn't drive out because you didn't obey me and you didn't trust me. But I'm still going to use these people to see if you will yet trust me. There's a growing generation of people. Okay, so the parents didn't do what they're supposed to. Are the children going to take their cues from their parents or are they going to take their cues from the Lord? My parents went so far with the Lord, but I think we should go farther. I think we should obey him. Well, I've left the Amalekites there to test you to see if you will obey the Lord. Once Israel was established as a nation, which happens in the book of Exodus, they have their covenant with God. They have begin to set up civil laws, ceremonial laws, and of course the moral law, the Ten Commandments. God, in the what's called the wisdom literature is books that were written after Israel became a nation, which were meant to give, this is generally the way that you should look at life. We're reading the books about how they're wandering in the wilderness, because Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all books that God gave to Moses, revelation that God gave to Moses to say, these are things these people need to learn while they're wandering in the wilderness. They and their children need to learn this if they're going to make it and if they're going to be my people. Okay, once they're established in Canaan, in the promised land, as the nation of Israel, not just the people of Israel or the Hebrews, but now the nation of Israel, how are they to live their lives? What is biblical wisdom, which is applying biblical smarts to practical everyday situations? And listen to what God says in Psalms, Proverbs, and Job about God's purposes in testing. In Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord tests the children of man. In fact, he tests non-Christians. If you don't claim to be a believer, if you're an unbeliever, why do certain things happen to you? Because God's testing you. Do you want to know what you're like? Look at your reactions to hard providences. Look at your reaction when things don't go your way. God's bringing a test into your life. He doesn't need to know what you're like. He knows all too well what we're like. But you need to know what you're like. But he goes on to say in Psalm 11, he says, the Lord tests the righteous. He tests those who have his righteousness, who are walking with him. I'm going to let you see, and it's going to be evident what you're like. I think the best example, though, of the biblical principle is in Proverbs 17:3. This would be an important verse to write down and go back and meditate on and discuss with your children. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver. A crucible is a place where you would heat this up and you'd pour the molten silver in it. And the furnace for gold. But what would you test the human heart with? And it says, the Lord tests the heart. You apply heat to gold and it melts off the dross and just the gold is left. You apply heat to silver ore and it burns off the dross and just the silver is left. But what do you do to assay? What do you do to get at what's really there for the human heart? It says the Lord tests the heart. And the word test means to apply pressure to it in such a way as to evaluate it, to heat up the furnace and say, let's look at this person's heart. The book of Job is axiomatic as a book of suffering. What do you do when you suffer and you seem to be suffering unjustly? And the book of Job is all about one man and his family and his awful ordeals with suffering and the sovereignty of God and the God who we don't always know everything he's doing and wonder what in the world is he doing. But in the early chapters of Job, it gives us clues. Job is never told during his lifetime that we know of that what God was doing. But God knew what he was doing, and it says that Satan came and attacked Job before God, saying, look, the only reason this guy, and Job is emblematic of all believers, the only reason why anybody serves you well is you pay well. And you stop giving him stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. So Job 1:11 says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You pay well. These people aren't stupid. They're opportunists. They're just going to milk you for what you can get. You stop giving them stuff. You turn off the spigot. You take away what they got. And they'll curse you to their face. They're not in it for you. Because Satan's extrapolating from his own heart. I'm not in it for you. It's all about me. And I can even profess to be a Christian. I can profess to be one of God's if I can milk him for what I want. But if God's going to turn off the spigot, phooey on him. And Satan says, he'll curse you to your face. God says, you don't know what I'd work into a person's heart. And the problem with an unregenerate person is they extrapolate from their own wicked heart and their wicked motives and assume everyone else is that way. If there is such a thing as cynicism, then the devil is the ultimate cynic. But in chapter 2, after God takes away all of his children and all of his great wealth, so he's left impoverished and childless, and mourning the deaths of all of his children. Satan comes a second time and says, skin for skin, stretch out your hand and touch his flesh and bone, and then he will curse you. Maybe he may pass the first test because you took his stuff, but you left him alone. You touch his body, you make him hurt. You make him feel bad. You take away his comfort, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, you still don't know what my life, spiritual life, does in the heart of a person. I will take that bet. You don't know what I've worked into Job's heart. And it says that Job never cursed God in his heart, never bad-mouthed God. Now, he had some real struggles, undoubtedly, and this isn't a book about, and they lived happily ever after, and he's acclaimed Bible verses and never had a bad day. No. The book of Job is a hard book, a book that will make you weep, a book that will make the hair on the back of your neck stand up with some really scary things. God, as C.S. Lewis had them say about Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame God. He doesn't jump through our hoops. But testing is going to be a reality. And God says, all of my people will be tested. And no, Satan, they're not all opportunists. They're not all looking for their own glory. They're not using me. But some of them, those who are mine, really do love me. They really do want to serve me. What does testing feel like? I mean, when you're going through it, what is testing like? Well, think about, what does the word mean? What does the word testing mean? You know, I can ask the third graders here, what does testing mean? Well, they give us assignments and they help us do our work. And then after a period of time, we have to put our books away and we get out our pencils and our paper and they want to see what we know. And so we write out what we know. And so God says, okay, let's apply that to life. I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to give you an examination. I've been teaching you. I've been training you. What have you learned from what I've been doing in your life? What have you learned from your life so far? And testing can severely try us. It can stretch us. It can take us to the depths of our being. It can leave us thoroughly exhausted and spent. Testing is the kind of experience that when God does it, it frequently takes us back to first principles. And ourselves asking foundational questions. What do I really believe? Why do I believe it? Am I reading God's word right? Testing can be so hard, you really wonder, am I really a child of God? I mean, would God treat a child of God this way? Well, we know that the Lord Jesus didn't have a life of ease, but surely he didn't have this kind of problem. Testing causes us to wonder if we've got off course maybe, and maybe we've misunderstood God's will somehow. We're over here in these briars and brambles and God's just kind of wailing on us. He's really a tyrannical father and he's just got at the belt and he's just wailing on us. When we are going through a time of testing and it's very hard, a swarm of questions like bees around a hive hover around our head. Why this? Why now? Why me? Or why her? Why us? Why has it gone on so long? Why does God seem so severe? How could I have come to this place in my life? Have I somehow slipped out of the will of God? Is this my punishment? And those of you who've been through testing, which is virtually every one of you, if you have any memory of some of the things that came to your mind, those and other questions went through your mind. Testing shakes us to the foundations, and we can question everything we believe. But God's questioning us. What do you believe? Who do you think I am? What do you think I'm like? What do you think this life is all about? And the Bible says he always tests all of his people, and also that he tests people who aren't Christians in order that they might have a good exam to find out what they're really like. You know, I can remember I only flunked one course in my life. I flunked physics in college, and I remember not wanting to take the course, but I had to take it to graduate, so I took it barely. And then was one of those courses you had the recurring nightmare that you didn't go to term all semester. I go, is that true or was that a dream? And then 3 weeks before the final, they did away with physics as a requirement for graduation. But I couldn't drop it. But all intents and purposes, I'd already dropped it. This is embarrassing. Anyway, good for the soul, but bad for the reputation. Anyway, I was a brilliant student, but not in physics. So how much work was exerted when you push a 500-pound ball up an inclined plane of 12 degrees? A lot. So, but that never seemed to satisfy the prof. So I take my final, and I come in to see my final, and it's a door where you all have code numbers, and you go by F. And I almost threw up right there on that thing, which would have F minus after that. But I was just like someone stopped me in the stomach. And the Lord had a summer of asking me to reevaluate what kind of work was I doing. And he examined me, and I was found wanting. The New Testament takes what has begun in the Old Testament and enlarges it, amplifies it, and makes it louder and clearer. In fact, in Luke chapter 8, the Lord talks about different responses to hearing the word of God. He says there are some people who are so hard that when the seed of the word falls on them, it's like when you're sowing grass seed in the yard and someone falls on the driveway or the sidewalk. Not a lot of grass is going to grow on your driveway or your sidewalk. It just lies there. And then in Jesus' illustration, some birds come along and pick off the seed and it never grows. You know, you are so hard that it just lies there and all it takes is a conversation with a friend in the foyer after church and it's gone. And then it says there's rocky soil hears, and there's thorny soil hears, and then there's good soil. Only one of the four soils is a believer, and that's the good soil that actually produces a crop. Jesus doesn't count leaves. He doesn't count thorns as produce. He only counts fruit. The only soil that produces fruit is the good soil. The thorny ground here was so full of weeds and thorns and brambles that the plant that grew up was sickly and never really produced any fruit. It wasn't a real plant of God. In the same way, he says, the stony ground here initially responds with joy and is all excited and talks about the Christian faith. But Jesus says, but there is no root in them. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. Well, I didn't know that being a Christian meant this might happen. I didn't know I might lose friends over this. I didn't know I might lose status. I didn't know that people would mock me. I didn't know this. Baloney. This ain't worth it. If that's what it means to be a Christian, this ain't worth it. And so they fall away. God even tests people who make initial pronouncements of faith in Christ. I saw that in college. The best help for me to understand what was going on around me in college was to read my Bible, to read the Gospels. Because Jesus was explaining who I was meeting and who I was seeing. And Mr. Bunyan talks about in Pilgrim's Progress, you meet people who personify biblical principles. I saw people who made joyous professions of faith, and by the end of the year, they were nowhere to be seen as Christians. They had some problem come up. Somebody in their fraternity laughed at them. Something happened. A girlfriend didn't want to marry some Bible thumper. So they go, well, hey, it's not worth it. So they just dropped their professed faith in Christ, and that's what it was. And it was helpful for me to understand, well, Jesus said there's people like this, and there's testing like this. In fact, when the Bible says that God gives repentance, and he gives faith as gifts, and it says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to believe for Christ's sake. But there's also something else it says. It's also been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. God not only gives you the gift of faith, but then he gives you the reality that you're going to have to go through suffering. And this will prove the reality of your faith. And if it's a real faith, it will grow and strengthen even through this really tough time. In sports, there's a saying, no pain, no gain. Or to put it another way, you can't lie on the sofa and eat chocolates and watch TV and then show up to be Mr. All-Star on game day. You have to push yourself and push yourself and push yourself. And normally, most people can't push themselves as much as some seemingly sadistic coach can say, oh, I can get a lot more production out of you. And then he will push you beyond where you felt comfort to go. But when crunch time comes, when game day comes, you have new resilience, new strength, deeper reservoirs to pull upon. and you can actually perform well. And God says, I will put you through your laps. I will put you through your paces. I will be your trainer, and I will use testing to grow you in your faith. In James 1:3 it says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's the ESV's translation. Some versions say endurance, perseverance. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, it's like, well, if you work out with barbells or dumbbells, you work out with weights, you jog or walk or whatever your exercise routine is that by keeping on testing yourself, it produces endurance. If you saw this guy and he's got a gym bag and you go, hey, what's in the gym bag? I got some running shoes and stuff. You work out? Yes. You go, yeah, I jog once. And, well, you can't just jog once. You can't just go for a walk and have it produce anything. You have to keep at it to have to actually have it produce. Whether you're working on CBR or your weight loss or whatever reason you're jogging or walking, whatever the exercise routine is, you have to keep at it. And the Lord says, I will give you tests and it will cause your faith to grow. That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, perseverance, that you may be perfect and complete or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You can't get through this life by being a perpetual baby Christian. You'll be blown away. So God says, I will grow you up. You can't get through this life being a perpetual spiritual weenie. You can't go through this life as a perpetual boy of God or girl of God and not have your life be devastated. So the Lord said, if you're mine, I will grow you up. If you're mine, I will make you into a person who can stand. You will be steadfast. You will make it. He says later in verse 12, after speaking about the idea of trials and testing, he says, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, who remains steadfast, who keeps on under trial. For when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. A number of years ago at family camp, when we met up at the state park up on Interstate 75, I just drew a blank, Red Top Mountain State Park, there was a boating accident one day, and one of the men in the church was severely injured by a motorboat propeller, and it was unclear while he was at the hospital what the outcome was going to be. And later, in God's providence, Kurt Smith was preaching on trusting God in times of trial and went through this passage. And that man's daughter told me, I want to trust the Lord. I want to pass the test. I'm going to trust him for what he's doing in my dad's life. Now, I respected her for that. She was a professing believer, and she said, I want to have confidence in Christ that he knows what he's doing, and I want to pass the test and be pleasing to him. And the Lord's giving me this big thing with my dad to trust him. I want to pass the test. For when he has passed the test, when she has passed the test, he or she will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Nothing in our life is off limits either. Nothing in our life is off limits. Well, I'm going to trust God as long as he doesn't test this. I'm going to trust God as long as he doesn't touch this. Well, look at Job's life. What were the big things in Job's life? He was incredibly wealthy and he had a big, happy family. So what are the big targets in Job's life? The wealth and the big happy family. What are the targets in your life? It's like we should almost expect it. Not have a fatalistic, okay, take them. I mean, it's not what the Lord is saying here. But we should, I think, be realistic. We should look at, from a point of view of spiritual warfare, what are the big targets in my life? What were the big targets in New York City? Hello? You can be a novice airplane pilot, but you can see those puppies and you can fly an airplane into them. Well, let's put it into spiritual warfare. What are the things in your life, and if you wanted to take dead aim at and wanted to test you, what would it be? There is no such thing in the Bible as untested faith. Even our Lord was tested as to the reality of his claims to love his Father and to be totally committed to serving his Father. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, it records that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. And the difference between testing and temptation, did you know the word is the same? The word tempt is the same word to test. But it depends upon the motive of the person doing it. And so if the devil is trying to test you in order that you might fail, It's called a temptation. If the Father's testing you in order that you might pass the test, it's called simply a test. The devil's trying to get Jesus to fall so he won't be qualified to be the Savior. So the devil's motivation is evil, and his test is called a temptation. But it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face this test. Our Lord had to go through tests too. And while Adam and Eve fell in a perfect environment, in a perfect place, paradise, Eden, Jesus is in this howling wilderness with no food, no water, nothing but wild animals, if there were a few, to keep him company and scare him, and raging thirst and hunger, and in an incredibly bad environment, Jesus passes the test. The devil attacks him and he doesn't give in. But Jesus was tested by the devil. Everybody's going to be tested. We will be tested. My final point is, testing will determine and expose the reality of your faith, and God and all the world can see what you and I are. I mentioned earlier the stony ground hears. Jesus spoke about people who profess to have faith in him, but in reality, Jesus was not as important as, I don't want temporary discomfort. Better to drop Jesus than lose my friend. Better to drop this Christianity stuff than lose my girlfriend or boyfriend or the approval of my friends. Christ is not the pearl of great price to me. I value my job. I value my status in the community. I value my safety more than I value Christ. I'm not willing to suffer the loss of anything for Christ. And that pretty much says it all. Because in the story of the pearl of great price, Jesus tells us in the context of a parable where a man was walking across a field and stumbled upon this incredible treasure. And he went back and found out that that field was not owned, and he purchased it. And he sold everything he had to buy this field, because so great was this great, either the great treasure, or in the other story, is the pearl of great price that he found and purchased. The monster pearl, the pearl of all pearls. And he wanted to have it because it was so valuable to him. And we're to reason from that to what place does Jesus have in our life? Is he the pearl of great price? Is he the tremendous treasure hidden in a field that when a person finds it, I've been looking for this my whole life, and I finally found it. And yes, it hurts to lose these things, but I found Christ, and I'm not about to give up Christ for these things. And if God chooses to take these things from me, so be it. And I was thinking in my own life and my own struggles and experiences as a new believer in my university days that part of my responsibilities in my fraternity was to use my gifts and abilities to recruit and evaluate people. Well, hopefully, people will like you. If you're mean and nasty, that's not a good way to recruit people. Hey, come on over and visit our house. Like, I don't think so. I'm really busy. So you try to work with people. You try to be personable. Well, when I became a Christian, I was just like I'd become this terrible leper to a whole bunch of people. And how can you influence people when they think you're a leper? Well, you can't. I mean, that's just their problem. They see coming to Jesus Christ as this terrible thing. And you've become, you used to be a good guy, now you become a terrible guy. Just because you don't do the stuff you used to do with us. Well, was it worth losing some of my friends for Christ? It was. In fact, on Judgment Day, what would I have said if it had gone differently and I'd begged Christ for the sake of gaining my friends' approval, only to stand before Christ and to see my lost friends standing before Christ, and I think, I gave up Christ in eternity for these yahoos? What a fool I have been. And so other things happen. This professor penalizes you because you're a Christian. He doesn't like Christians. He's a failed minister himself who's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he goes after you because you're a Christian. So what do? You smile and put your head down and just keep going. And Christ is worth more than this professor's approval, even though he's a professor in your major and he can make your life miserable. You just have Christ and he's not negotiable. He's not negotiable. He's not negotiable. So all who profess to believe in Christ are tested to see if their faith is genuine or temporary. In a furnace, when it's heated up, the dross is burned off and only the genuine is left. And during this time of heating up, the real thing doesn't disappear. In fact, it shines more brightly. The dross is burned off and only the true gold or silver is left. Your Savior was tested and passed the test, and it shows that He was the real deal. We have a Savior who was tempted in all things like us, but He never gave in, He never quit, He never compromised, He never wimped out. He never sinned in response to hard pressure and real suffering. Peter concludes his first letter to people who were suffering, and he says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you." Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's going to come upon you to test you. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering because he said, for so many Americans, it's a shock. It's un-American. That's what I pay taxes for. The people are supposed to be keeping me from suffering. Nobody should suffer. This is America. And apparently that person had visited Disney World one too many times and had actually thought that was reality, as opposed to what the Bible says. We live on a fallen planet with fallen people, and there are murderers, and there are dictators, and there are evil nations, and there are awful things that happen. And if you think that this is Disney World, then you're incredibly naive, and your life is going to be incredibly hard. But Sproul said, people in America don't believe that they should have to undergo severe trials and tests, and the phrase there, fiery trials, surprised by suffering. Sproul said, all these years I don't fly because flying makes me nervous and I just am scared to fly, so I take the train. Devil goes, we do trains. So back a number of years ago, if you remember, there was a train wreck in Mobile Bay where this train goes over Mobile Bay and there's these giant railroad tracks. And there, and a barge had been going by and it hit one of the pillars and knocked it. So the bridge was no longer stable. And so when the train came to it, the locomotive and the front part of it plunges off into Mobile Bay. And Sproul was spared. A bunch of people were killed in that. And Sproul said, spent the night sitting on a railroad track in the middle of the swamps in South Alabama because God was testing me. I avoided planes like the devil because, you know, when they crash, they never miss. They always go down. But he said, I thought, well, in a train, that wouldn't happen. God says, I can test you in a train. Are you going to trust me? Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I know that a bunch of us are going through trials and testings. You know, my heart aches for you. Actually, I do sometimes weep for you and your heartaches. But it's not because the Lord doesn't love you. It's not because it's some strange, weird thing. It's not because you're the worst Christian in the church and therefore, well, you just need practice in suffering because you're such a terrible Christian. None of those things. It's just normal territory of being God's people on a fallen planet. But He consoles the people who are suffering by saying at the end of chapter 4, He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You will get your feet back under you. Life will return to a certain normalcy. It's not all gloom and doom for the rest of your life. It may be gloom and doom for a strong period of time. It may be the worst trial or test that you can imagine has come upon you. But God says it's not forever. And I have my purposes. And we're going to see that next week. We're going to look at the seven trials. Boom, boom, boom. Oh boy, they're just one after another. And they're big trials, scary trials. Starvation. Dehydration. Egyptians in chariots. Amalekites. What is God doing? Let me conclude with a final word of encouragement. Not only in this life, but on Judgment Day, our lives will be tested. On Judgment Day, our lives will be tested this way. Believers' sins have already been punished on Christ. There are only cold ashes at the foot of the cross for all those whom Christ has redeemed from their sins. God's punishment was meted out on Christ. There's no anger or wrath of God toward the sins of any of His people. Christ has paid for all of them. When the question comes, okay, what did you do with your life? What rewards shall I give to you based upon how you live your life? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, well, that's a funny thing. You know, when it comes to rewards, God's going to test your life's works to see how they do. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation of Christ's saving work with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become manifest or clear or open and obvious. For the day, judgment day, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, if the work that anyone's built on the foundation survives, he will then receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let's say at the end of Steve Martin's life, here's his life, what he's done with it. Here's the things that he's done. And here's you on Judgment Day as a professing Christian. And thankfully, we're with all of our being, we're thankful that God saved us through Christ. We're having our life evaluated as to what rewards should be meted out. And here's my life, and here's your life. And the Lord says, I'm going to put the blowtorch to it to see what it's made of. Were your motives for me, for your honor, for my honor and glory, for the building of my kingdom, for true love for others, or was there a whole lot of self in there? Were you building your little kingdom? Was church all about your ego? Was church all about you're this or you're that? What did you do with your life and why did you do it? Ron Dunn, who many of us have come to appreciate for his profound insights and his sweet sense of humor, talked about, when I first heard him back in the early 70s, he was speaking about Judgment Day and being in line for rewards, and he was looking around and stuff for the different piles of people he knew. And wow, there's so-and-so's pile. He goes, and my pile was huge. He goes, I was trying to act really humble in line because it was so huge. And he said, but I was just really struggling because it was so huge. And he says, I saw some of my friends and their piles were kind of dinky. And I said, I tried to act really humble around them. But as we got closer, I noticed that the Lord had this big blowtorch. And he was testing each of these things. And I got closer to my pile and I saw that it was old sticks and straw and chunks of wood. He said, I got really nervous. Now, we were all laughing at that reality because what happens when you put a blowtorch to that stuff? Well, I burned a pile of old twigs and grass and leaves, and it went up like that. And this 8 to 10 foot pile is now 6 inches of ash. But what if you have a pile that's not very big and it's already gold and silver and precious stones? What happens when you apply the fire to them? Well, they've already been refined. They're gold, they're silver, they're precious stones. They survive. Exactly. And so God's even preparing to reward you on Judgment Day by burning off the dross now, so that the rewards that you get on Judgment Day as a believer for living a faithful life will be true rewards, because you didn't live it for yourself. You didn't live it for your kingdom. You lived it for Christ and His kingdom. Next week, the 7 trials of Israel, God's purposes in these trials, and how faith reasons, how faith thinks. Faith doesn't just lay on the ground and emote, but faith thinks, faith reasons in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to pass our tests? Would you help us to be found really yours? And for those who are outside of Christ, would you help them to think of some of the crunch things in their life that have caused them to see themselves? Would you show them that they need a Savior? Would they come quickly and willingly and joyfully to Jesus Christ and pinch themselves with amazement that they waited so long, but that you were still after them? Would you save them for Christ's sake? Would you give those of us who are believers a greater desire to be faithful during times of testing, that we may gain the reality that you're growing our faith, you're showing the reality of our faith, and that you will finally in the end establish, confirm, and make us solid and whole. We trust you. We want to trust you more. Grow us up from being boys and girls of God to men and women of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.